Ezekiel 14. Now, as we continue through the book of Ezekiel, consisting of three sections, this first and longest section deals with the wickedness of Israel and God's punishment upon her. And each week we have this recurring theme, God's judgment for sin. And yet each week's passage is given to us for a purpose, and I treat each one like a diamond. We try to bring it down and examine it closely and look at the different refractions of light coming through it. And God has a purpose for it. It is not that we should, week after week, think of how much better we are than Israel. That would be a foolish quest. But it is to see how sin can take hold of a people and bring ruin to their lives. And there's just different wrinkles to that in each passage. It's sin and judgment, but there's different things going on, and I think we want to examine these and then examine our own lives for those activities and those sentiments. Today we're going to see some double-minded worshipers coming to God. They seem to have itching ears, and they're willing to shop around for the right message, if you know what I mean. They will find a prophet who has the message from God they want to hear. Okay? This might sound a little bit familiar. And so we're going to study this morning prophet shopping. Okay? Then the second thing we're going to learn about, we're going to see Ezekiel present to God's people a body of logic as to why Israel is going through what it's going through. And he starts with this general principle: if any nation behaves a certain way, here's how God deals with that any nation. Much more, Israel, who had a covenant with God, are being judged this way. Okay, so we're going to look at that. We're going to follow that logic, but then we're going to take a step back and look at where that logic begins, because it begins with any nation, and we are any nation. So let's study these two things this morning together. We're in Ezekiel 14. Let's read the text. "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, everyone in the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, and I will cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send pestilence in the land, and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, and famine, and wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it? Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are mighty and sovereign, that your way goes forward and it always succeeds. That God, you always succeed in what you designed to do. And what you do, Father, is good. And Lord, as we look at the destruction of a nation and we look at the salvation of a remnant, and we look at those who are in exile being encouraged and comforted in your plans, Lord, we pray that you would do the same for us, that we would see your sovereignty, that we would see your goodness, that we too would be comforted this morning. Bless our time in your word. Father, help us to be very careful about being attentive to your word, all of it, in context, in its full meaning, with the full weight of its argumentation. And Father, help us to take heed as a nation. Lord, I pray that there would be national repentance in the United States of America. I pray that there'd be an eagerness to be faithful to you again. And I pray, Father, that it would begin with your very people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. As we begin our study this morning, the first thing we see here is some of the elders of Israel seek to inquire of the Lord by Ezekiel. Does this sound familiar to you? Remember Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1? He's in his house, and all of the elders of Israel, or the elders of Israel, didn't use the word all, but it said the elders of Israel were in his house. Well, here we go again in chapter 14, verse 1. Now, the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. Now, sounds like a good thing. The leaders, the elders, are with this prophet Ezekiel, who is God's prophet. But then we get to letter A. God refuses to answer the matters in which they have interests, and declares that he will answer them according to their idols rather than their interests. I'm sure they're interested in peace, in deliverance of Israel. But look at verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put up before them that which causes them to fall into iniquity. Shall I let myself be inquired of them, inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone in the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts up before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart because they are all estranged from me by their idols. The Hebrew language here is a bit interesting on this idol in the heart or on the heart. Prepositions are a little bit fluid, and this language here has caused several scholars to say that in Babylon there were these amulets, these idols that you'd wear about your neck. They would rest over the center of your chest. They would rest over your heart. So there's a little discussion over, are these idols literal idols that are hanging right here? You know, like people would wear a necklace? Is this idea of an idol in your heart, an idol on your heart, just figurative language? Well, either way, the text is going to go in the same direction. Whether you've got a literal idol hanging around here, it's certainly part of you. It has your heart for you to go around wearing this disgusting idol in God's presence. If it's not literally an amulet hanging, but it's just the idolatry you're involved in day-to-day life, and it's in your heart, figuratively speaking, either way, this text is going to go into the same direction. Now, these elders, we called them on this in chapter 8, you might remember. In chapter 8, verse 1, we saw that all the elders were gathered together with Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel had this very uncomfortable vision in the presence of these elders. In chapter 8, verse number 10, it says, so I went in and saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all along their walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And we sit there and said, scratch our head and said, wait a minute, how many elders were there when Moses established elders? There were 70. How many elders were there in the Sanhedrin? There were, in the greater Sanhedrin, there were 70. It would seem that all the elders were involved in idolatry according to this vision, and yet the elders were gathered in Ezekiel's presence. Wouldn't it be really odd and really uncomfortable if you were having these visions for these elders and the very vision said, all of you people seeking to inquire after the Lord are idolaters? That would be an awkward moment. But that's exactly the life that Ezekiel had to live. It was awkward. He was dealing with idolaters. And what we have here are people who are willing to have the external religiosity, externally going to God's prophets, inquiring with the Lord, but their hearts are someplace else. It's Sunday morning in Pine Island, Minnesota. It's time to go to church. We are opening this word. Are we not inquiring of the Lord? As we examine the sins of Israel, how many of us can say, my heart is struggling with being someplace else right now? You're looking at a man who's going on a ski vacation, right? Okay, all right. And so, do you think that that is a struggle? Coming out of a week with the flu, two people with the flu in your household and trying to fight the flu, do you think that it is a struggle when you're fighting that? We have a couple of families here building houses right now. That's an exciting time. That is a lot of fun. Do you think it's a struggle to build a house? And maybe this is a week where you got some news from the suppliers, you got some news from the bank, or something like that. And here you come on Sunday morning, but your heart is just full of these other activities. Or maybe you're getting a promotion at work, or you just failed to get a promotion at work, and somebody did something really great for you, or they did something really unfair to you this week. Is this not where we all live? To come before the Lord's presence and to drop all of the trappings of life, as though they added meaning, as though they defined our lives, and to say, no, we are here to stand on the promises of God, as we sang earlier this morning, and those promises of God are more relevant than any ski trip, than any house, than any promotion, than any sickness that you're fighting right now. The promises of God are more relevant. And it is not in our nature to keep that balance in our lives. It is in our nature to walk into God's house as a bunch of idolaters who would look to other things to give us meaning this morning. Look to other things to give us satisfaction, happiness, and joy. And they're not things that God necessarily begrudges you and me. But they are things that can certainly take the place of God. We just focus on this life and live it as though this is our source of joy and happiness and this is all there is. And there's something much more. Here's what I think the New Testament, which I think Jesus dealt with people like these prophets in the New Testament, like these elders. He said this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and, normally it's idols, but here it's mammon, money. That really kind of brings it more into your and my context. Because I don't think you and I can relate to idols the way the Old Testament people could. We don't appreciate how much idolatry was involved in social life. We don't even know what trade guilds were. We know they existed. We know that they had their god in the trade guild. And to be a part of a trade guild, you had to worship that god. So your gods, your idols, defined a lot about your life and your comforts in life. We can't relate to that, but we can relate to money. Okay, we are a society that transacts money, and we understand it. We got it in our pockets and purses this morning, or we don't, and that's a problem. And we think about it, right? Okay, so we can relate to it. And Jesus said, if you're going to have two masters, for them it was God and idols, and they're acquired to God while they're harboring idols. For Jesus, he's talking about God and money, and you're inquiring of God, but your life is defined by money. Okay, we are double-minded, and there's just going to be a loyalty. You'll love the one and hate the other. The word hate means it's a relative term. It's a non-preference term. You're just simply going to prefer one over the other.
God or money.
And that's what Jesus said. And so, you know, and Jesus, as he continues to address, really, since his words are only 2,000 years ago, I suppose it's more in line with our culture than 3,000 years ago. But you know, he continues to address this. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you'll put on. That's exactly where we live today. We don't worry about... I don't think anybody in this room is worried about going hungry this week, okay? But we do think a lot about the enjoyment of our food, do we not? We don't worry about having clothing, but we do like to have nice clothing with the right logos, the right colors, the right styles, the right fashions. We don't worry about being exposed to the cold this week, but we do like to have our nice houses. And when Jesus said, don't worry about these things, don't worry about what you should eat, does that mean I, as a father with, you know, a wife and five kids, shouldn't worry about putting food on the table, shouldn't have any thought about it, any plan for it? That can't be what he's saying to responsible fathers, so you don't even plan to feed your family. There's just something here that is just competing with God in all of this. We want our lives to be lives of comfort, lives of enjoyment, lives of success. And we allow this to define us. And that is the tension that we are seeing here. It's when all of these things, food is necessary for your family. Fathers, you better feed your children this week. Otherwise, you will have a sin problem. But when all of these matters just, you know, when our lives are consumed with how large can I live? How much fun can I have? How much comfort can I enjoy? And how fulfilling will all of this be, my 70 or 80 years on earth? If we're looking for fulfillment in the things of this life, we are idolaters. We are serving two masters, God and money, God and lifestyle, and we're going to prefer one over the other. One will win out over the other. And the Bible is telling us this morning the ultimate fulfillment in this life and the next is in God. Obviously, you need to choose God, but it doesn't happen automatically. So we continue to study God's Word this morning. Now, just to put everything in context, and just so you're not judging these Israelites for having idols, I like the way Jesus took it to money. Okay, and if you could think of idols as money, if you could think of idols as lifestyle, I think you'd do a lot better as we look at the sins of the Israelites. Their cultural mindset, your God or gods had a lot to do with how you lived life. Feasts, gluttonous drunken feasts with wicked pagan idolatry, beautiful holy feasts with Yahweh. But your feasting centered around your God. Your work guild, as I mentioned, centered around your God. You could only be a part of the brickmakers union local if you worshiped their God. Okay? So to take on an idol was to gain inclusion. Now, where are these elders that are with Ezekiel right now? They are in exile. They are in Babylon. They are in idolatry central. And if they're going to get along and go along with the world there, they're going to find some good opportunities if they get broad-minded and involved with this idolatry. They're going to have more social inclusion. Do you want to have status among men? Who does not want to have a good reputation? Well, we all do, but it usually goes beyond just a good reputation. It usually goes beyond a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Our appetite for fame, it's pathetic. I mean, you know, we're in flyover country. We've dealt with this before. We're in Pine Island, Minnesota, okay? And we're in a church assembly this morning of 90-ish people, okay? And yet, it is possible for us to enter into this room and wish to be thought of a certain way by our peers. Or to walk into work and to wish to be admired at our place of work. Or to walk into school and to have everybody think we're really cool. Or to get together with other homeschool kids and really think that, yeah, you know, I know my stuff and, you know, people really think I'm something. We are pathetic that way. And if you're in exile with these Israelites in Babylon, and if you want to get some reputation, if you want to get some political power, if you want to get some influence within that society, the grass is going to be greener if you get involved with idolatry. That's just simple reality in their world that they're facing. And so they participate with this idolatry in order to get ahead in life, and yet there's also this regard for God at some level, and they're coming to Him with idols on their hearts. Maybe those idols dull the pain. Maybe they provide more opportunity, more amusement. We do this in our lives. We seek amusement. We seek things to dull the pain of life. People involved in drunkenness are often trying to kill some pain. Just to dull the pain, to pass the time away, to not be able to think about it. They come out of the drunkenness worse than when they went in. People who are sick of their lives and aren't satisfied in Christ will turn to sexual perversions. And they'll go engage in their little sexual perversion, and it provides a moment of amusement. And then they come out of it more guilty, more dirty, more defiled than when they began. So as we look at these idolaters, and again, idolatry was oftentimes drunkenness, gluttony, sexual perversion, power, good luck, superstitions, sincerely held. And as people engage in these things, they're not that different from you and me. Just as we continue here this morning, keep that in mind. Now, God promises to make an example of anyone inquiring of Him while harboring idols. You're harboring these idols, and yet you're coming to me. You're not repenting of this, and yet you're coming to me. Look at verses 6 through 8. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Now that is the theme. In all of this wickedness, there's a message of hope. Right there. Repent. There's opportunity to repent, to turn from this stuff. And that's what God's inviting you and me to do this morning. Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God hates duplicity. He's angered when people come to Him, use Him as window dressing for their lives so they look good, they look righteous. Use Him to hear what, they open His Word, and man, when I get done reading God's Word, as I inquire about this sinful thing I want to do, I am going to find the answer I want one way or the other, even if I have to get really theologically cute and fancy. And, having a Bible college degree, a lot of us can do that, can't we? I will find the answer I want out of this. And God hates this. He is angered. And He says, I myself will answer. I will turn you into a proverb. I will turn you into a byword among your people. You want fame? You'll be infamous. And it's all or nothing with God. If we're going to hold on to other meanings of life and then come to Him, we sin. If we are going to promote ourselves and use Him as window dressing to make us look good, we sin. And God says, I'm going to make you an example. Have you ever heard of anybody becoming a byword? Do you ever talk to your kids about how not to behave and you have a name attached to it? It's not that you want to gossip, but boy, this name just, okay, you want an example of laziness, man? This name just, don't be like, okay? You want an example of somebody who is just filthy and nasty in their personal habits? You're not trying to gossip, but you're trying to instruct your children, don't be like, and that person has become that byword. Benedict Arnold became a byword for treason. Job became a byword for suffering. His name got attached to the sufferings of, and I think everybody would fill in Job. It's just the sufferings of Job. It's just a byword. And God said, I'm going to punish these men with such a demonstrable means that they too will become a byword. And as we are interested in our fame and reputation, we're going to have a fame and a reputation, but it's not going to be what we want. God will not be your window dressing. And man has not invented in his mind the things that God has invented for making a byword out of sinfully proud people. God can bring the haughty down low in a multitude of ways that you have not even imagined yet. So if we're coming before Him this morning in pride, thinking a lot of ourselves, if we're here for window dressing and we use God for window dressing in our lives, fear. Repent. because there will be poetic justice. Now, not just for these wicked people who are duplicitously coming to God for a message that they want to hear, but for the prophet willing to give it to them. Okay, let's go to letter C here, because God will also make an example of any prophet telling idolatrous men what they want to hear. Verse 9, and if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him to destroy him from among my people Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Now there's some interesting conflict there, or perhaps we should say there's some interesting harmony between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Because you have a prophet who is willingly going along with these idolatrous people, giving them a message that they want to hear, but you have a sovereign God who has induced him to do so. Now, Ezekiel faced false prophets. We've already seen that in the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah faced the same false prophets. What was God's message? 70 years in exile. 70 years, which is beyond your lifetime, Israel. You're going to die in exile. So go there, build houses, marry your children off to other Israelis, and make your home there. Babylon's success is your success. Their peace is your peace. Okay, that's God's message. This is over for Israel. It's exile. What were the false prophets saying? Oh, no. The wicked have been removed, and now the pure remain, and we're going to rebuild. That was the false prophets that Ezekiel faced. And so, if you're an idolatrous elder of Israel, it would be very tempting to go prophet shopping. Find the message you want to hear. And that is the warning that God has given here. Ezekiel's message was not appealing to a Jew who loved the land, who loved being God's child in the land, favored of God, blessed of God. But God's message is this: you're wicked, you will be punished in exile, and you will die in exile. Don't go prophet shopping. Now, as a pastor, it grieves my heart to deal with people, and it happens very rarely, but every once in a while you'll be dealing with people on a sin issue, and they come to you for advice, but they've already decided what they want to do, what they need to do in their life. And they ask you, what does the Bible say about this? And it's often one of these areas that it's not something that can't be debated. But my conclusions, as humbly as I hold them, are that what you are going to do is sin, and here's why. However, the sin that you are doing, it's not something that you would be disciplined out of the church for. If you truly believe that the Bible is teaching you that you can do this, even in spite of my teachings from it, you may go and do this, and I will live in peace with you. I will not be hounding you about this. We can agree to disagree. But here's just the weird thing. Sometimes that's not good enough. They want a pastor who not only is able to agree to disagree, but they want a pastor who says, God wants you to do this. And there are just times I can't. And they go elsewhere. What are they going to find elsewhere? Well, maybe a prophet who hasn't dealt with this on them, so they can just go there in anonymity. Maybe a prophet who doesn't care. Maybe a prophet who says, yeah, God wants you to do this. You need to be careful about going prophet shopping for a very odd reason. Okay? And it's in verse number 9. You might get what you're seeking. Okay? That's the problem. The problem with going prophet shopping is you might find that prophet. Look at verse 9. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquities together. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment for the one who inquired. Clearly what the prophet is speaking in verse 9 is sinful because it's judged in verse 10. It's wrong and it's sinful. But God has induced that prophet to give you exactly what you were looking for. You were idolatrous. You wanted to go your way. And you wanted to find a prophet who would say, yeah, God wants you to do that. and you found one. That is exactly the problem. Now, you might ask, there's a couple of problems here. How is it that God can induce a false prophet and then judge the false prophet for speaking falsely? That is the sovereignty of God and the free will of man working hand in hand, people. This is not a conflict at all. Okay? The example I was given is this, and I like it a lot. You've got a lion, a steak, and salad greens. Okay? And you've got two chutes you could send him through, the steak chute and the salad green chute, and this lion knows what's in each one, and you open up the steak chute and induce the lion to go eat the steak. Is that lion acting in his own free will? Yeah. Okay. My understanding of humans and our nature of sin, that's a carnivorous nature in a lion, we have a sinful nature. And given the choice between sin and righteousness, without God's intervention, we would choose sin every time. And so God just says, you know what, here's a prophet. He wants to give this false message. Why would a prophet want to give a false message? Oh, there's money in false messages. I mean, you want to build a big church? You start talking nice and you start, you know, you got to be a good speaker, okay? You got to be a world-class speaker. But if you've got that, you've got charisma, and you've got the right message, I mean, you can go places in this life. Why would a false prophet want to speak falsely? Who doesn't want to be popular? Who doesn't want to be liked? Who doesn't want to be complimented on what you do in life? Oh, there's all kinds of reasons to want to be a false prophet in this life. So take heed. Don't look for a false prophet. Why is it a problem to find exactly what you're looking for? It's a warning, isn't it? God, that's a dumb warning. Don't go looking for a false prophet because I'll find what I'm looking for. Well, that's what I want. That's no threat. Yes, it is a threat. If you study the Bible and you understand sin and the relationship between sin and death, the wages of sin is death. And that has implications eternally, yes. And that's the most grave. But it also has temporal, in this life, implications. The wages of sin are death. And if you go looking for a prophet who has a message that does not involve repentance from sin, you get to keep your sin. You get to keep death in your life. And so God warns, don't go looking for the false prophet because you might just find it and you will inherit death. The judgment between the prophet and the person inquiring will be the same. I cannot imagine. Well, I can imagine all too well wanting to be a prophet of lies. A prophet who gains people's respect and gains their attention. But think of, there are books published, folks. There are books, and, you know, I suppose, okay, I'm going to use a term from theology classes and from modern Christianity, and I'm not saying I'm using this term in full, fair disclosure of all that it implies. I am cherry-picking the worst of it, okay? But the term is seeker-sensitive. Okay, and I just want to stop and think about what seeker-sensitive is. Because there are books written to pastors, and there are conferences where you can go and learn to have what's called a seeker-sensitive church. And, you know, you poll the neighborhood, and what is it you like about church? What is it you don't like about church? And what is it that you like hearing? What is it you don't like hearing? And, you know, oftentimes people don't like to hear a lot of judgmentalism. They don't like to hear a lot of about sin. They don't like to be scared out of hell. And so then you say, well, you know, as we look at the Bible, there are a lot of positive things about salvation. We really don't have to mention hell. Because, I mean, just to have a relationship with God. I'm asking you this morning, is it not a positive thing to have a relationship with God? Yeah, that's a wonderful thing. Is that a part of salvation? Is that not the greatest promise in salvation? Is not just avoiding hell, but we get God for all of eternity. We get to be with Him. That is beautiful. That is wonderful. And if I had to put the two on the scale, I would think the positiveness of being in God's presence outweighs the punishment of hell as we understand it in this life. I just, you know. So then we build these churches that just emphasize the positiveness of being in God's presence and de-emphasize sin and hell. Now, if you follow politics, have you ever seen a politician being quoted out of context? Okay, sometimes they're quoted out of context and they are made to say stuff that they weren't saying. Other times, you will have
that quote without, you have a politician quoted without all of the rationale and the basis for what they just said, and they look like a fool, okay? I mean, you know, that they just had all of this sound, logical progression of thought. They made their statement, but the statement doesn't stand without all of that followed it, right? Or that all that preceded it. And they're just quoted in this part, and it's made to look foolish. Okay, so when I, as a prophet, pastor, declarer of God's truth, start cherry-picking out things out of context, things begin not to make sense, not to hold their original meaning. Or things seem kind of silly, like if we leave out sin, hell, and eternal death, and then we put in there God sending His Son to die on a cross, God, if we could put it the way the Bible does in some passages, being pleased to kill Him, does that really make sense without sin, judgment, and hell? Are we not kind of leaving God sitting there looking like an ideological idiot? Okay, and so as we talk about prophet shopping and we talk about being judged as a prophet, we need to be careful lest we get what we ask for. You, as a prophet shopper, me as a one who would declare God's word, I need to be careful that I am not crafting a message that is centered around Tim Graham's popularity, Tim Graham's likability, Tim Graham's favorability rankings among his congregation or a broader audience. So that's the idea of prophet shopping. These guys have idols on their hearts. They come to God's messenger looking for a message. God said, I'm not going to answer them, and I'm warning you, you keep shopping for a prophet, looking for the message you're looking for, you might just find it. So that's the first thing we study this morning is prophet shopping. And we go from there to this, God presents now to them, here's why this awful thing is happening to Israel. And he starts from the general, he goes to the specific, and the general, I think, should shock us this morning. I think the general principle here should shock us. And here's the principle, and point number two, I have a three on my... Somehow, technology changed that to a three, but it's a two. All right. God states this general principle. Nations characterized by persistent unfaithfulness can expect hardship from God. That is just this general principle as I see it here stated in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So now as we look at letter A here, I list here in letter A three, but famine has already been mentioned, so there's actually four areas of judgment that God mentions here. Whether God sends famine, wild beasts, the sword, or pestilence on any given nation found unfaithful, and even though great men like Noah, Daniel, and Job would be there, they would fail to intercede for everyone except their own selves to avoid God's wrath. When a nation is at this point, don't go looking for great men to save the nation. Those great men will save only themselves. And truly, by God's grace, these are three great men. Now, one name that catches everyone's attention here is Daniel. You have Noah, Daniel, and Job. And if you were to ask which one of these three don't belong, well, Daniel is the only Jew listed. And Daniel really only came onto the scene 15 years earlier, okay? Whereas Noah and Job are like ages ago. Okay, and that has caused some Bible translators to say, well, and there's also a spelling oddity here, which you can have in other names as you go through the Bible in the original language. Even in some of our English languages, Bibles, the names will be spelled a little differently. Here is a case where in Hebrew it's spelled differently. And so theologians will argue, I've read as much as I care to read about it, that Daniel is not Daniel, but a king named Daniel, who was referenced in some secular literature, not in the Bible, as being a fair king who judged, and even that's disputable by those who have studied that literature. I have not. I come down on it as saying, no, this is Daniel. Why would Daniel be included? Well, Daniel was actually on the scene 15 years earlier. He'd be 30 years old by now, and he would have already been tried in idolatry in an idolatrous nation. Daniel would already have some notoriety, some fame, some power, some authority in the kingdom. God was also on the move in Daniel's life, miraculously delivering him from the lion's den. Okay, so I think there's good reason for Ezekiel to use Daniel as an example here. And one other thing that I just wonder about is, were people thinking, could we just get Daniel back to Jerusalem and then God would save Jerusalem? Let's get the man there and let's set things straight and let's win God's heart. God's working here in Babylon with Daniel. Surely he'll work in Jerusalem. And I think it's important that people know, no, even if you sent Daniel back there, together with Noah and Job, those three would save only themselves. And there's another interesting argument. It's going to surface in 2 points here as we close up this morning. But one of those is, you remember the sealing on the foreheads? The sealing of the foreheads in chapter 9 of those who were in Jerusalem who grieved over the city's wickedness? And God said, go in and destroy everyone except those who grieve and mourn over the city's wickedness. Okay, there's this principle that keeps coming out. That when God sends His general judgment, He protects the righteous. They are saved. Here, Noah, Job, and Daniel would save themselves. Why? Because they are righteous men. But they do nothing for the unrighteous. Nothing. And we saw in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that the content of Abraham's plea with God was, do not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And who was spared? Lot, righteous Lot, as we learn in Peter's epistles. Righteous Lot and his daughters were spared. So we see God sparing the righteous out of this fiery judgment that came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that has some scary implications for Noah in the flood, because that would mean that if this is God's pattern, that when he brings that kind of catastrophic judgment, he preserves the righteous. That would mean that only Noah and his family were righteous at the time of the flood. It's kind of hard to imagine, hard to fathom, but it would be something to wrestle with. And there would be this notion for the end times, that when the end times come and God judges the world in the great tribulation, that he is going to have a special way of sealing and keeping his believers through it. That would be a post-tribulation rapture mentality. Or he is going to simply take them out of it. That would be a pre-tribulation rapture mentality. But that the righteous do not suffer at God's hands through his special judgment on a wicked nation like this, or a wicked world, if you will. Tuck that in the back of your mind for now. Let's continue your letter B, last sub-point of the morning. After God finishes his destruction on Israel, a remnant who will be preserved and will... A remnant will be preserved, leave out the word who, and will encourage the exiles. Verses 19 through 23, actually 21 through 23. Thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my 4 severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, and cut off man and beast from it? Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Now here again there's a bit of a debate. I see this as the righteous remnant. I see this as a remnant coming out, and they comfort the exiles because as they testify of their repentance, of their grieving over the wickedness of Jerusalem, that the exiles will be comforted and say, God is working repentance in our people. That is the comfort. Other theologians would say, no, these are wicked people coming out, and when you observe their wickedness, when they come into exile and you observe how wickedly they're behaving, you're going to say, man, it's a good thing God did what he did. I don't see that. Why don't I see that? It goes back to chapter 9. In chapter 9, who was to die in Jerusalem? All that did not bear the seal of the mark. Who bore the seal in their foreheads? All those who wept and grieved over the sins of the city. So I see this crowd coming out of Jerusalem and into exile, not as a bunch of wicked people and saying, yeah, God, they got what they had coming. No. They come out and they are humble and holy and repentant, And Israel exiles can say, you know what? God is doing a work. He's doing a work here. He's doing a work in our hearts. And this is encouraging to us. Now, here's the thing, though. Okay, we follow the logic. But the starting point is what really ought to get us this morning. In verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 13, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. Now, we all know Deuteronomy 28, the covenant blessings and curses on Israel. But this isn't that. This seems rather to be a general, timeless principle that God has. When a nation is characterized by wickedness, I will characteristically send judgment upon that nation. Now, the United States of America are special states. It's a land founded not that long ago, just hundreds of years, by people seeking religious freedom. And freedom specifically to worship Jesus Christ. And our nation eagerly, boldly declared its independence from other powers, citing our relationship not as a governed people, but our relationship to a Creator, that we individually were endowed by our Creator, which incidentally is the word Paul uses when he's talking to pagans. He doesn't refer to Yahweh, the covenant God, as he would to Jews when he's talking to pagan Gentiles. He says, I'm talking about the Creator of heaven and earth. And our nation, you know, boldly declared that we have what we have from our Creator. But increasingly, our nation is, and systematically, our nation is distancing itself from God. Increasingly, all else is tolerated but a biblical worldview. And if you hold to this Bible with any degree of rigidity, I would say faithfulness, but they would say rigidity, you are more of a threat. You are perceived as more of a threat to our nation than part of its fabric and founding. It should be no surprise to us if God's hand increasingly turns against our nation as we increasingly distance ourselves from God and become more and more unfaithful to Him. Our response to this truth ought to be threefold. Number one, we should pray for our land. Should pray for our home country. It's a beautiful country with a beautiful founding. And we should pray. Number two, we should faithfully witness and testify. Words, lives, lifestyle. We should be different in ways that communicate God's grace and truth to others everywhere we go. And then finally, we should prepare our hearts that should these first two efforts fail to produce spiritual repentance, it is good and right that our nation suffers. What God does is good. What He did for Israel, bringing that remnant out, repentant, holy, that was good. But now think of what we have here in conclusion from this passage this morning. We have, number one, half-hearted commitment to Yahweh. Think of it as half-hearted Christians in this era. A half-hearted Christian commitment. Coming to God while seeking our meaning in life, our peace in life through other means. Harboring idols in our hearts. Really relating what's important to life being the things of this life and not God Himself. Half-hearted Christian idolatry. And the second thing we've seen is that national unfaithfulness will be judged, even if we could have a few extremely righteous people in it, judgment would still fall upon the nation. So look at that combination, half-hearted worship by those who do worship and general unfaithfulness to God. Should we be scared? Are we not half-hearted much of the time? And are we not in the midst of a nation that is increasingly turning to unfaithfulness? I think this sounds very familiar. I hope and I don't think we're anywhere near where Israel was. But I do think we need to repent and pray. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that You'd protect us from half-hearted worship. Lord, as we are involved with many activities in this life, work, home, food, clothing, shelter, activities, Father, I pray that You would protect our hearts. I pray that we would repent of any notion that these things define life, that these things define what is important in life. God, I pray that we would not dare center our lives around these things. Help us, Lord, to center our lives around serving You, making ourselves available to You. Father, even as we advise children going off into college, even as we would be tempted to emphasize the money aspects of preparing for life, Lord, I pray that we would fear You, that we would not have our children build their lives around what would get them the biggest houses, the nicest cars, and the most luxurious ski trips, but that, Father, they would build their lives around serving You and recognize that You provide these things as You see fit. Lord, bless us to be a people that love You and serve You. Own our hearts. Cause us to repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.